Excellent. Good job, everyone. Turning your Bibles to the 7th Psalm. As we consider God's Word this morning, sometimes as Christians, as God's people, we go through difficult times. We can get down. We can go through times of sadness, times of depression. We can go through times when things don't seem to go right, when things seem to fall apart. We can be attacked. Last week, we learned of a church in Texas that was attacked. Brothers and sisters, in God's house, worshiping, brutally murdered. And what did they do to bring that upon themselves? And so sometimes, as God's people, as the church, we're persecuted. We go through trials. And so where do we go for help? Who do we turn to in times of trouble? David helps us this morning in writing this psalm, in writing this song that he sang to God. Psalm 7. Shegan of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict where we need to be convicted. Lord, that you would save your people and you would rescue them from the attacks of the enemy. You are our refuge. In you we trust. We pray in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. A plea for help. We're informed that Dave wrote this psalm, but we're also given some information as to why he composed and sang this tune. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So we find another interesting term, Shigayon. There's some debate as to the exact meaning of this term, but most agree that it is another term of musical direction. I don't know, but maybe, given the lyrics, maybe David had more of a blues feel with this tune. He had the Hebrew, Hebrews blues. David sang to God because Cush of the Benjamites called him a bad name. Maybe had some nasty things to say about David, accusing him of doing evil. Again, there's some debate as to who this Cush was. Some thinking it may have been Saul, indirectly referenced by David. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2, it says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bichrah, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So, we see Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so maybe the Cush doesn't fall far from the Kish tree. Or some think it might have been Shimei. 2 Samuel 16, we see Shimei. It says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and at all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.'" So it sounds like it could have been Shimei. Shimei might fit the bill. But many commentators think that this was a reference when David was being hunted by Saul. And that maybe this person being referenced was likely a kinsman of Saul's. So let's refresh our memories of what was happening at this time to David. In 1 Samuel 22 it says, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all the servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Oh. People were tattling on David. But David tried explaining to Saul that he was not disloyal, that he was not seeking to harm him. He asked Saul, why is he listening to false testimony and slanderous counsel from his men? It says in 1 Samuel, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So David again asserts to Saul his innocence. He essentially tells him that he's wasting his time. 1 Samuel 26, it says, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let my blood fall to the earth, away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. So David's got the, I'm God's man, in God's plan, help me Lord, can I get an amen, blues. In verses 1 and 2, David prays to God, saying that he has taken refuge in God, that he's under God's protection, that he's in God's safety. He offers up his plea, save me, deliver me. Why? Because he's being pursued. He's being chased. He's being hunted. There's some bad dudes looking to take David out. David says, God, they want to rip me apart like a lion tears its prey to pieces. He uses this image of a lion that would have been familiar to him as he attended sheep as a boy. He describes what he's feeling. It's really getting to him because he feels like his soul is being torn apart by these accusations, by these ridiculous charges made against him. Moving to verses 3 and 5, David asserts that he's innocent of these charges. And David is so sure that he is innocent that he offers these conditional statements calling for his punishment. He gives three if clauses. One, if I have done this. What? What are you talking about, David? Two, if there's wrong in my hands. Well, what did you do with your hands? What wrong deed does David have in mind? What's he talking about? If we look at verse 4, we see that third statement. If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. So now we find out. Now we see what David's talking about. David is saying that his enemies are accusing him of doing evil to his friend, of wronging Saul, of doing evil to King Saul. One commentator says, quote, David denies that he has wantonly attacked and injured anyone with whom he was on friendly and peaceable terms. No doubt he was accused of having estranged Saul by plotting to take the crown from him. End quote. Yet, it was God's plan not David's. God had chosen David to replace Saul. David is so confident that he's not done evil by Saul that he says, if that were true, he calls for justice to fall on him. The justice by God's hand would allow for his enemies to overtake him and run him over, to trample him into the dirt, laying his glory in the dust. Essentially, he's saying that his good name, that his reputation would be worth dirt. That his good name and his reputation should be blotted out. If he were to be guilty, then judgment should overtake him. And he should be defeated in shame. Leupold comments, quote, only the man who is sure of his innocence in the sight of God would venture to call for such a doom upon himself, in case he had been guilty of the thing wherewith he is charged. David, therefore, represents the cause of the righteous who are unjustly persecuted, as the church always is. End quote. So when the church is persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, it is always unjust. But the all-just God will do what is right. So it is in this confidence of his innocence that he calls on God to rise up as a judge would stand to issue his verdict. He calls on God to execute justice, to exercise his judgment, to come against the fury, these relentless attacks that David's enemies have brought to bear upon him. He asks for God to set things in order, that the peoples would be united under God. In verses 8 through 10, David appeals to God as the righteous sovereign judge. God is the only one who will sit perfectly to judge all men. And so he begins by volunteering to be the first one judged. He says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David knows that when God examines his heart, his motives, that he will be found innocent. He's ready to take this exam. He's prepared. I've got a son who's 15, about to turn 16. He wants to take his driver's exam. But is he ready? Is he prepared? David also knows that God will do what is right, what is just. And so he prays that God will let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Men judge imperfectly. We make mistakes. But not so with God. God does everything perfectly. He executes judgment with perfection. David ascribes this perfect judgment to God. He says, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. David knows from where comes his help, from where comes his protection. God is his shield. God is his protector. So we can say with David, from whence comes my help? Our help comes from the Lord. As David, remaining on this theme of God as the righteous judge, he issues now a warning to his enemies. God is righteous, and by using anthropopathic language, that is, language that ascribes man's emotions and feelings, He says that God feels indignation every day. And what he's communicating, what he's trying to say, is that God is forbearing, that God is patient with man. Man's sin is ever before God. Indeed, God is so patient that he withholds immediate judgment. We know that we sin a lot on a daily basis. A lot. And for those who have not repented, God is patient to give them air to breathe, food to eat, the strength to work and move about. Bodhi Bakum, in responding to a person who brought up the classic, "How can God be good if he allows evil to exist?" In talking of God's mercy, Bodhi Bakum put it this way. How on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? When you ask the question that way, when you say, why is it that we are here today? Why has he not consumed and devoured each and every one of us? Why? Why, O God, does your judgment and your wrath tarry? Then you truly understand the issue. As Christians, we are amazed at God's mercy and grace towards us. However, the unrepentant sinner takes for granted that God will tolerate their wickedness, that they aren't so bad, that they're more good than bad. But they're mistaken. And so David warns them. He says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The unrepentant person is an enemy of God. And David uses this language of war, of violence, to convey the idea that judgment will come, that God is prepared to execute it. God's weapons are deadly. He will kill the soul. David warns his enemies here, and Jesus warned in the same way in the New Testament. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. David now tells his enemies of their futility. He says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. They're in trouble, and it's their fault. It's their own doing. They've set the trap that they're going to end up springing on themselves. They are figuratively digging their own graves. David poetically uses the language of the birds and the bees to describe how sin is an inside job. It's conceived from within. And then the sin continues to grow in its pregnancy to wicked deeds, and then finally giving birth to wretched lies. Job 15:34-35 says, for the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. But Christians are also warned to beware of the insidious desire and sin. James 1:13-15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so this evil returns to the one who gave it birth. It returns to his own head in judgment. His violence returns to his skull. It comes down on it as if to crush it, to destroy it. It is a violent judgment. And this is what awaits all those who remain in their sin. So sinner, be warned. Sin is not to be tolerated, to be played around with. It will come back and destroy you. To die in your sins means that you would receive the sword of punishment. God will rightly execute judgment. Sending you to eternal death, to eternity in hell, apart from the presence of God. To undergo pain and suffering for eternity with no hope of it ever stopping, for not even a momentary relief. Hell is forever. It's no party. It's no picnic. Jesus tells us that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. In Mark 9 it says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In hell, the body will not die. The soul and body will be tormented forever. Friends, this does not have to be. Because there's good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God so loved us that He sent Jesus to become a man and do what we could not. To live perfectly. And Jesus did that. He lived a perfect life and fulfilled the entire law as God had commanded. Therefore, Jesus is the true Adam. And yet, something still had to be done for us because we've all sinned. Our hands were all stained with the evil deeds. We're not innocent. We were guilty. And so Jesus went to the cross and willingly laid down His life on our account. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. He was the perfect Lamb of God who was sent into this world to be the perfect sacrifice that would once and for all propitiate the wrath of God, to satisfy the just requirement of death for sin. His vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice is what redeemed those who would repent and put their faith in Jesus. And this is what the gospel call is. To repent, to ask God to forgive you of your sins by the blood of Jesus, and to turn away from continuing those sins. How can you ask God to forgive you of your sins, the very reason Jesus was killed, and then go back and continue to do those things? That won't work. That don't do. You must turn away from your sins, realizing that a man, the divine man, the God man, had to die to cleanse you of your wicked deeds. And then you must believe upon Jesus, trusting in Him alone for your salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. There's only one way, and thank God that there is a way. Amen. So if you've done that, if you've repented and believed in Jesus, if you've been born again, If you've become a follower of Jesus Christ and Jesus is your Lord, then you can do what David does in the last verse. He says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. You can worship. And even though we gather to worship corporately, David personalizes it here. He says, I will give. I will sing. And yes, it's good to gather corporately, but the worship of God does not end here. It's not confined to one day. It's not just wrapped up in a nice and tidy hour and a half. His praise and His worship should exude from our lips throughout the week, every day. We have no lack of occasion or reason to exalt God. So brothers and sisters, exalt the name of Jesus. Worship God for who He is and for what He has done. He is a great and marvelous God. Marvelous are His ways and His deeds. Now by application. I got 7 of them. Hopefully this will last until I get back. Number 1. Christian, you should be expected. You should expect to be persecuted for your faith. We should expect persecution. It should come as no surprise. God's people have been persecuted since Cain murdered Abel. Job was persecuted for his righteousness. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for obeying God rather than man. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And of course, Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy and murder. So Christian, you were not the first, you will not be the last to experience persecution. John 15:18 through 21 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Plumer wrote, quote, persecution will last while the wicked rage and are permitted to show their malice. All persecutors are so far alike in that they hate holiness in God and man, especially in man, because they see it. End quote. So think about that. Does the world see in you the holiness of God? Or do they see someone who is just like them, acting and saying and doing the things just as the world does? If they see holiness and see their wickedness, then we should expect to be hated by the world. Point number 2. God is our refuge. God is our refuge. God is the only one who we can turn to in our trials. We can expect God to care for and protect His church. When we're persecuted, when we suffer loss, when we're devastated by attacks from the enemy, then we can take our case to God. We can sing our blues to Him. We can go to the Lord in prayer and tell Him how we feel. Describe for Him what we're going through. He will listen. He cares for you. And be reminded that the church suffers all over the world. That this is not new. But that God cares for you and the church. 1 Peter 5, 6-10 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Jesus has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And we can turn and trust to our faithful God. So be encouraged. Our suffering is for a little while. It is temporary. Sing to God. Sing Him a psalm, even if you've got the blues. Point number three. It is not more godly to accept false charges of the world. It is not the godly thing to do. It does not make you more godly to accept false charges of the world. David was confident in his innocence and pleaded his case before God. Plumer writes, quote, "Humility does not require of us to acknowledge the truth of false charges brought against us. What humility demands is a judgment of ourselves, not below the truth, nor above the truth, but according to it." End quote. So when we hold to the truth, when we stand fast on our biblical beliefs, then we can be or have a good conscience. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." We can learn from the example of Jesus. Matthew 26. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put Him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Notice that Jesus did not admit to the false charges or to false testimony. What He did do is He told the truth. He did not blaspheme. He is, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was telling the truth. Point number four. Christians are still called to do good for evil and to love their enemies. Christians, we're called to do good and to love our enemies. David exemplified this, and even Saul had to admit it. 1 Samuel 24 says, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me with good, whereas I have repaid you evil.'" This is a high calling. Jesus expects His followers to obey. Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why are we called to this? Why such a high bar? It's because of God's mercy and love towards us. Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that up to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Who ought to demonstrate God's mercy than we who have received God's amazing mercy in our own lives? We who have made peace with God by Jesus ought to pray for our enemies. Point 5. Understanding God's wrath and divine forbearance should motivate us to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding God's wrath and His divine forbearance should motivate us. We know that God is patient, and yet we know there must be a payment, a judgment for sin. Plumer writes, "Let not the wicked that God's think that God's forbearance is connivance at, or willingness to allow sin. God is really and terribly angry with the wicked all the time." He quotes Matthew Henry, quote, "As His mercies are new every morning toward His people, so His anger is new every morning against the wicked." So we who've been spared much and blessed so richly know the terror that we were saved from, our revolting sin nature, our wretched state. And we see the wicked, the lost, heading towards sure death, running to the cliff's edge with abandon, shaking their fists and cursing God to His face. And we know what doom awaits them unless God intercepts and saves them. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear from you. You who are Christ's ambassadors are called to take the gospel message to them, to proclaim it. So may we be motivated to be the swift feet of the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Second Corinthians, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So let your faith, the mercy, and the love of God motivate you to share the gospel. Sixth, we can trust God. We can trust God. He knows how to handle the wicked. Psalm 9:15-16 says, "The nations have sunk in a pit that they've made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Those that the Lord punishes will not be able to stand before God and claim innocence. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And Matthew 12:36-37 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." God knows what he's doing. It may be that God will glorify himself in the judgment of the wicked. Paul helps us to think about this. In Romans 9, he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" So heaven or hell, saved or lost, the result is not left up to us. It's God's business, his prerogative, his infinite wisdom, his mercy, his kindness, his sovereign will, his choice. It's not up to us to make converts. God knows what he's doing, and he knows how to deal with the wicked. And the last point, number 7. Praise and worship ought to be offered during times of persecutions, and even more so in times of deliverance. Praise and worship ought to be offered. In our confession, chapter 22 of religious worship, paragraph 5, it says, "The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing God's word, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also to the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner." We can sing. We can sing the blues. We can fast. We can pray. We can worship in troubling times. It's Paul and Silas saying while they were in prison. Even when facing death, worship is still our proper response. John Huss, however you pronounce it, was martyred for the faith. There's a great article on the back bulletin board. If you have a chance, you ought to read it. When given a last chance to recant his teachings against Rome, against the papacy and the indulgences, he said, quote, "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today." It's been said that when he was about to expire, he cried out, "Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us." Jesus also said it. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." John 17, 1-5 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Certainly, we ought to offer our worship to God when we're going through trials. But shouldn't we all the more, when God has delivered us and spared us from them? Indeed, we should praise Him in the good times or in the bad times. Psalm 31, 14 to 15 says, "But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." Let's pray. Father, we do worship You, for You are worthy. Worthy to be praised and adored for who You are and for saving us and loving us while we were even in our sin, guilty, dead. So Lord, we worship You. We praise You. I thank You for reminding us in Your word that You are our refuge and we can trust You. And though we be persecuted, and though we be struck down, afflicted, beaten, Lord, this is temporary. You've given us the hope, the promise of eternal life. And You've sealed it with Your own self and Your Holy Spirit. And so God, we are ever grateful. We love You. We worship You. Our great and amazing God. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless His name.